Now, we're not going to go there. We're going to go back a little bit so we can cover it again in a couple of days. We'll be in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We had already covered the first six verses, but we might as well read through them to get a running start. And remember, it starts out saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." He said, as I turn off my phone just to make sure, good. Are you reaching for yours to try? It's off now, so don't even bother out there, just so you know. No sense calling me. He says, "I, therefore," and remember that "therefore" comes on the heels of the first three chapters of what Christ has done for you, where you're seated, all he's given you, that you're predestined, you've been adopted, you've been sealed with the Spirit, all of that. So, therefore, because of what he's done, Paul, and again, it's important to note, because it's going to talk about apostles in a minute. Paul, who is an apostle, says it plainly in multiple places, "I, therefore," he doesn't drop the A card, the apostle card, and say, "So do what I say." Instead, he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you." He's exhorting. He's not controlling. He's not manipulating. He's not commanding. He's asking that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. That our life, that worthy, remember, it's axios. It's a word that comes from the marketplace. And he says, "What I'm begging is that your life would match what you say you believe, your profession of faith. Please live a life that's fitting of a Christian. How does that look? With all lowliness and meekness." Low and meekness. "Long suffering," which means to suffer a long time with someone. "Forbearing one another in love," putting them forth. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And I mentioned last time we went through this, endeavoring to keep, which means it isn't going to stay there by default. You know, some things you have to work at, because if you don't, they'll drift. It's like being in the ocean, you know. If you do nothing, you will drift away. Well, if you don't work at it, if you don't fight to keep unity, to guard unity and peace, it will depart. He says, "Because there is one body of believers, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now, I know Al asked me last time afterwards when I covered this, "So what is the one baptism?" Because you didn't say, what's the one baptism? I really believe that is the baptism, the introduction into the body of Christ. That is the one baptism. You know, when it comes to actual baptism, some people sprinkle, some people dunk, some people use one name or another. But I think the baptism he's speaking of is when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes in, takes up residence in you, makes you spiritually alive. That is the baptism. "There's one God, Father of all, who's above all, through all, and he's in you all." That's where we finished before. So we pick up in verse 7. He says, and there is some interesting passages ahead. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every one of us is given. And he's going to speak of gifts. You know, the three sections that really talk about spiritual gifts. There's Corinthians that talk about gifts. There's a place in Romans that talks about gifts. And here, really, there are gifts. These are just gifts that are, rather than individual spiritual gifts to believers, they're offices that he speaks of that are given to the church. But in any case, whether you're looking at, and you know, some people try to break down the gifts in Corinthians and the gifts in Romans between one is like, I forget the delineation. Sometimes they say they're practical gifts and spiritual gifts. Whatever the case, it's all grace, okay? None of it is deserved. Certainly, it's never earned. Whatever you see is given to the church. Whatever spiritual gift you have, it's always given undeservedly. You can't be a better Christian and then he'll give you gifts. And of course, we're told to desire the best gifts. Okay, and they are a good thing. Some people are really afraid of spiritual gifts, although if you look at some of them, they're like faith. Who's afraid of getting more faith? We want more faith. Now, they're always a little afraid of some of the ones that they've seen abused or seem weirder. But truthfully, anything that he gives is good. Every good and perfect gift, you know, comes from above, from the Father of lights. And none of it's earned. You know, especially when people tend to look at spiritual gifts in some denominations and circles as a hallmark of how spiritual you are. you know, if you speak in tongues, then you're more spiritual than if you don't, or if you're, you know, have had gifts of prophecy or whatever else you've had, if you've got that, then you're obviously on a higher level. And people think, well, if I just am, I'm obviously, I don't have it, so I must not be a good enough Christian. I haven't studied, I haven't read my Bible enough, I haven't prayed enough, I haven't whatever. It doesn't work that way. These things are all grace, first of all. And then any gifts that are given, it's real important to note, with the exception of tongues, and, you know, we're not going to do an exposition on speaking in tongues, all of the other ones are not for yourself. And even that one, it's only useful if there's someone else there who can interpret. But the spiritual gifts, if he gives spiritual gifts to you in this church, it's grace that he gave it to you, and it's love for us, because the spiritual gift is given to make up the slack where we fall short. We don't have enough faith like we should have faith. We don't have the gift of helps or administration like we really need it. We don't have wisdom that we need. We don't have knowledge that we need. And so when he sees a body that's lacking something, he gives gifts to people to bless the rest of the body. You're supposed to take your gift and use it to minister. We'll see that in a second, to serve other people. And it's all by grace, not by earning, so don't try to work your way into it. You didn't work for salvation. Now he's going to talk about gifts. You don't work for those either. And then we see these next few verses. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." I think that's crystal clear. We don't even spend any time on that. We can just... Okay. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." What is that talking about? Well, it's actually a reference to an Old Testament scripture. It's from Psalm 16. Oh, excuse me, it's not Psalm 16. That's the wrong Psalm. 68, thank you. Looking at the wrong place in my notes. Psalm 68, verse 17, said, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. He's ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yeah, the rebellious also, the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the Lord God our salvation." It says he receives gifts, and it's a picture of the triumphant Christ, and yet... Here it's worded a little different, because that talked about him receiving gifts, although right afterwards it said he loads us with benefits, so he's giving gifts as well. But Paul's kind of applying that here to Christ giving gifts when he ascended. We know when that happened. That happened in Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, he ascends, then the Spirit falls, gifts are given out to make up the lack in the church. Okay. Well, then what's this verse 9? "He that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" What does that mean? "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." I will tell you what the two major thoughts are about this. And this will probably be a long, complicated explanation by means of me saying I don't really know for sure. But I'll at least tell you what the two thoughts are. I'll be honest about it, okay? The question comes up at some point, if you're paying attention, what happened in those 3 days after he was crucified? Where was he? Where'd he go? Okay? And some people look at this, because, you know, you've probably heard at some point the Apostles' Creed, you've said the Apostles' Creed, or you've sung the Rich Mullins of the Third Day cover of Creed, which says, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He descended into hell? So wait a minute, where did Jesus go? Where was he for 3 days? Well, understand, when you look at the Apostles' Creed, first of all, that section that descended into hell, that was added in the third century. That wasn't originally in the Apostles' Creed. They kind of tacked that on afterwards. The two schools of thought are either A, it's just talking about him coming down to the earth. You know, it says in Psalm 16, no, that's not still the right psalm. Excuse me, Isaiah 44. "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, every tree within. The Lord has redeemed Jacob." Lower parts of the earth. That's not talking about under the ground. It was just talking about coming down. Some people think that's just talking about him descending. He came from heaven, descended to the earth, lived here, then went back up again. So the descended, it's just him coming here. That's all it's talking about. But that doesn't answer the question about where was Jesus. Did he descend into hell? There are some people who teach that Jesus, after he was crucified and buried, actually went to hell, place of torment, for 3 days and was tormented before he, to pay for sins. There are some people who teach that. Kenneth Hagin's and some of them on TV, the weird ones, teach that. I've even heard people say that he had to be born again before he could come. It was just whacked. I don't know where you get that, okay? But there are some weird verses. First off, I don't think he, what did he say on the cross, okay? He said, it is finished, okay? Okay, it's finished. Pretty much means finished. Not, okay, this part is finished. Now I got 3 more days I got to go do down there. There was none of that, okay? It was completely done, and then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, okay. He says to the thief on the cross, you know, when the thief says, hey, remember me when you come into my kingdom, he says, you know, I'll tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, so today you'll be with me in paradise. Not 3 days later, today you'll be, okay. Which the thief is thinking, how's that going to work? Because we're just getting started, and this whole crucifixion thing takes a long time. Of course, they didn't know a guy was coming out with a mallet shortly thereafter to smash his thighs, so he died. So there's good news and bad news in all of this. But today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, well, paradise. All right. But then, after the resurrection, he runs into Mary in the garden, wraps her arms around him, and he says, yo, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet. Oh, okay, wait a minute. You confused yet about where maybe he was? Well, then you mix in some of the other verses, like in Peter. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself on some of these. Jesus said this, okay, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of being buried, because that's a sign. Him descending into hell, who was that a sign to? Who saw that? Nobody. The religious leaders, they saw him buried for 3 days, okay? So it's a sign to them. The only sign they're getting is the sign of death. The problem, one of the problems is the way some of these words are translated into English, because you have a few different thoughts. You have, sometimes hell is talking about, like, the lake of fire, hell. Sometimes it's just talking about the grave, the Sheol, the place of the dead, Hades. Sometimes these words are used interchangeably, which makes it even more difficult. But ultimately, Jesus was dead. He was buried. All right? Peter, when he was preaching in the book of Acts, he said on Pentecost, David speaks concerning him. David prophesied concerning the Messiah. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You have made known unto me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy. And he quotes David from the Old Testament. And then he says, you know, men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me just say this honestly to you. The patriarch David, he's dead. He's buried. And his tomb is still with us today. Okay? Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath unto him, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ on his throne. Therefore, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David said, I know you won't. And if you read through that psalm, he said, you won't leave my soul in the grave. David said, you're not going to leave me there forever. I know I will be resurrected. And I also know you won't let your Holy One see corruption. Now, that was talking about the Messiah. Part of it, David was talking about me. You won't leave my soul in hell. It was not the Messiah saying I'm in hell. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes that, and he doesn't even quote that first part because he's talking about Jesus. He just quotes the part that talks about the Holy One seeing corruption. So David is the one whose soul is in the grave. Jesus is the one who didn't see any corruption. He didn't go to hell to be tormented. Okay. You ever wonder what happened to somebody when they die? I would think you would wonder. Where do you go? Do you go now the same place you always went? We know you go somewhere, because we see different times when Jesus would bring someone back You know, like you had the little, you know, little lamb. He called out, little lamb arise, and the little dead girl came back to life. There was the guy on the funeral pyre, you know, was being carried, and it says his soul returned to him. Where did it go? It was somewhere. It came back. You know, Lazarus come forth. He spoke to Lazarus. Where was Lazarus? He was somewhere. His body was rotten, but he came back. So you go somewhere. Later on in the New Testament, you know, Paul says things like, hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know now, we die, boom, we're in his presence. Our bodies will still be resurrected at some point, but we go to be with him. But was it always that way? And one of the verses you have to look at is in Luke. And if you want to go there, just to read a few verses, it's in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story. I don't know that this is a parable. I think it's a story. He's talking to the religious leaders who are arguing back and forth with him. And I think he names some people that they would know. He says in Luke 16, 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And the reason why I don't think it was a parable is because this guy has a name. He doesn't name anybody else in a parable. But this one has a name, Lazarus. And he was laid at his gate. He was full of sores. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cries and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Hell, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort. You remember when the Last Supper, John is sitting next to him, and the idea, you know, he could just lean his head back and put it on Jesus' chest. That's the idea, place of comfort, place of safety. This guy, Lazarus, goes to a place of comfort. The question is, where is it? It's somewhere. This other guy dies. He's in torment. But this isn't final hell, because that's a lake of fire, and that doesn't happen until the end. So he's somewhere in torment. He's somewhere where he can see the other guy, Lazarus. They're afar off, but there's some recognition between him. He can see him. He knows who he is. He knows he's in comfort. He's calling out, asking for help. Abraham answers and says, son, remember, in your life, you received good stuff, good things. And likewise, Lazarus had bad stuff, evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. And besides all this, between us is this great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from there can't, and neither can they pass to us that would come from here. And he said, I pray you therefore, Father. Well, he says, you can't. He's there, you're here. You had your chance in life. He had a miserable life. Obviously, it's more than just how you live. There's something to do with the relationship and trust in God that determines your fate, not whether you have it easy or have it hard. But he says, now, no, there's a divide, and it can't be crossed. And it's interesting, the guy then, when he realizes he can't get any comfort where he's at, he says, then I pray you, therefore, Father, that you'd send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He said, well, then if he can't come help me, at least go to my brothers so they don't come here, because they're going to come here if they don't have somebody talk to them. And Abraham says, no, they got law and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. They already have the scriptures. They know about this place because the Old Testament talked about that place. Daniel talked about the resurrection of some unto life and some unto eternal life, eternal contempt. The two places. They know about this. They have that. Let them listen to the scriptures. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. Now, they won't believe that, but if somebody came back from the dead, they'd definitely repent. And Abraham says to him, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And we know that happened because at the crucifixion, you remember, there were soldiers there. They saw the tomb was empty. They saw the angel come down and all of that. And what did they do? They went and told the religious leaders. An angel came, kicked open the stone. He isn't there anymore. And the religious leaders, even though one was raised from the dead, they paid him off to say that his body was stolen. It's true. So it seems like, and this is, I'll give you what I kind of think, okay? It seems like before Christ did his work on the cross, there were those who died in faith, trusting God to send a Messiah like he'd promised, and then there were those who died without faith, and they went someplace. Center of the earth, maybe? I don't know where exactly where it is. I know they're someplace, and there was a divide, and one was in torment, waiting for eternal torment and judgment. One was in a place of comfort, but had not were not able to go to the Lord yet because sins hadn't been paid for, there hadn't been a way made. Now, it says in Peter, interesting verses in Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, which once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Peter talks about Jesus going down and preaching to spirits that were confined. What is that all about? Man, this is just bizarre. I thought I was coming to a Bible study and you're talking about weird stuff. Well, unfortunately, there's no one chapter that's all about, tell me all about heaven and what everything happened in the past and how everything, there's just not one. You got to try to piece stuff together. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, weird stuff is happening, and you have these angels that somehow start hooking up with women. I don't know how that happens. There are giants being born. And then God decides to do a flood and wipe out and only preserve Noah and his sons. It does say Noah was perfect in his generations. And I almost wonder, was that the enemy's attempt to corrupt the gene pool? I don't know. But it seems like those angels were bound. Jude talks about it too in Jude chapter 1 about the angels who left their first estate and were bound. That word preach where it says in Peter, Jesus went down, it wasn't proclaim the gospel, it was caruso, it was to herald. I kind of think what happened was, there's this place of torment, place of comfort. Jesus goes down after the crucifixion. He kind of gives an in-your-face to all the angels that were trying to thwart him back then, because that's what that caruso means, to herald, like it's finished, just go down there and repeat it in their face, and then let the other ones into heaven. I think that's what happened, but I wish I knew better, you know? You can maybe talk to Al. I'm sure he's got it all figured out. I know he came down, he died for me, he rose, and he ascended, and he sent gifts down. I'm going to kind of go with that. And the stuff that I don't know really clearly, it's interesting to look at and try. Ultimately, your salvation is probably not going to teeter on whether or not we understand what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died or where Jesus was for 3 days. We will know eventually, okay? And you have real problems with that. You certainly can study and show yourself approved. But that's what people kind of think. There's a few different views on it. There are people who love the Lord on both sides of it. You know, take it for what it's worth. There you go. Well, when talking about these gifts, enough of that, he gave some, Jesus himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave the gifts of, I guess, offices sort of in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And just so you know, there's four there. There's not five. That last one is the way the language is constructed. Pastors and teachers go together. It's the teaching pastor, okay? You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles. They're people who were sent. Now, there were 12 apostles, right? Then Judas flaked out, so there were 11. Then they rolled the dice, and they picked, Matthias? Or the other one who had like eight names and was kind of shifty? Whichever the one was. But they picked one guy, but you never hear of him again. It tells us in Revelation that there, the holy city has 12 foundations, and on the 12 foundations are the 12 names of the 12 apostles. There were 12. Is the 12th one the one guy, or is it Paul? I don't know. We'll find out when I get to inspect the graffiti on the city, I guess. But until then, but they're not the only one. There's other ones called apostles, too. You know, it tells us in, where was it? It was in Acts... Acts 14, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they tore their clothes when they were going to sacrifice that cow, thought they were Jupiter and Mercury. The apostles, it calls Barnabas an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, for sure. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was an apostle. An apostle is almost like an ambassador. It's someone sent with a message. There are people who are sent. I think there have been, through history, people who have been sent with messages to the church. Like, I think Martin Luther was sent to bring people back to the original concept of salvation by grace through faith. I think that was someone sent to the church. But I don't think they're necessarily the same as the original 12. They, you know, they were qualifications. They were the ones who wrote scripture, you know, all that. So they were prophets, people who speak forth. There's foretelling and forthtelling. He's talking about certainly New Testament here, not Old Testament prophets, because these are gifts that were given after he ascended. So, and we see some prophets showing up in the book of Acts. You get Agabus, who prophesies about a coming famine, and other people prophesying when Paul goes about bad stuff that's going to happen to him. But it is interesting to note, when the gift of prophecy is exercised, 1 Corinthians 14 says, when that happens, the other people should judge. You know, just because someone comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean thus saith the Lord, all right? Especially ladies, when some freaky guy comes along and says, you know, the Lord told me you're going to be my wife, it's very safe to say, well, I'm glad to hear that, but you know, I have a relationship with him too, so I'm pretty sure he'll tell me the same thing if that's really going to happen. You know, it's because you say thus saith the Lord does not mean thus saith, because I've heard some really weird stuff said as it thus saith the Lord, and I'm thinking, I don't think so. I went to one church one time with a girl down in Virginia Beach. I mentioned it before, and there were 500 people, and they just set a couple microphones up at the front during part of the service, and people are going up and supposedly giving these prophecies. Some of the stuff they were saying was whacked. Hair's going up on the back of my neck, and I'm like, you know, I don't know everything, but I know that that ain't the Lord. Whatever's going on there is just crazy while other people are dancing and doing wild stuff. I'm like, that's just ridiculous. So judge, you know, judge. Pay attention. If it's from the Lord, it's going to meet up with Scripture. He doesn't contradict himself, right? He's not schizophrenic. He sees the end from the beginning, so it's not like he's going to, oh, you know, I didn't realize that was going to happen, so now I have something else to tell you. You see some of these people on TV today who claim to be prophets, and their prophecies are either on the level of Gene Dixon, or they're just weird, you know? Just can't people be spiritual without being weird? Is that too much to ask? Was Jesus weird? I mean, kids came to Jesus. Would kids go to these people on TV? No, they'd run from them. They're like, they got bad hair, and they're just weird. They do weird things. They're knocking people over. Kids would run away screaming from them. They don't did it from Jesus. I would think, and he was the most spiritual guy I ever met. He was supernaturally natural. All right, evangelists, people who have a gift for sharing the gospel, sharing their faith. You know, you see guys like Billy Graham. You see guys like Greg Laurie. A fun one, if you've ever seen Raul Ries and listened to him speak, he has a tremendous gift of evangelism, and he butchers everything he says, you know? There was one where he was reading through the passage and talking about the diary farts of the wicked one instead of the fiery darts, I don't know, you know, this guy will go in and he'll, you know, before we get going, I think there's some of you that need to get saved. Come on up, you know, and you'll see all these people go, and you'll think, and it's just the Lord chooses to use them. I don't know why. They just have the gift of evangelism. And then you have people who are pastors and teachers who, you know what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, Peter, beat my sheep. That's what he said. It wasn't that. It was, if you love me, fleece my sheep. Just fleece them he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. You really love me, feed my sheep. And the pastor, teacher, is somebody who cares for the flock and who can feed the flock. And those things really kind of go together, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to have somebody who really has a heart for sheep, but he just has no ability to feed them at all, so they starve to death. Or somebody who says, yeah, oh, yeah, I can feed them, I just hate them. I'd rather have them starve. I mean, those kind of things go together. And you know, it's an important ministry. I was in Philly last week. This last week, I went to Philadelphia on Wednesday, took my son to a concert on Thursday, and then came back on Friday by myself and left him there just for a few days. He's coming back with somebody else, you know. But we timed it because I'm going to Philadelphia anyways. I went to Calvary Philly. I did the trip in such a way that I could get there to go to church Wednesday night for their, and that's the night when they do verse-by-verse teaching. You know, Joe Foch, who's one of my all-time favorites. It's a huge church, a little bit less people on a Wednesday night. You know, there was probably only 1,000 or two there instead of like the normal big numbers. But I went up and talked to him afterwards and, you know, had him pray for me about some stuff. And I don't know, you can tell there are some people who have a shepherd's heart. And watching him praying with other people, and he's a fantastic Bible teacher, expositor. I mean, I steal more stuff of his than you have any idea, unless you've listened to him a lot. But But then to have somebody pray for you and you see him tearing up, you know, when he's praying and being real, like, I don't even know how to pray, Lord, just, and that's the pastor teacher. It's an important thing. And all of those things are necessary for what? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All of those offices are given to, the word perfecting, your translation might say the equipping of the saints. It's literally to set the bones. It's like when you have a broken bone and it's set right again. Those offices are for healing and fixing and building up and growing us, the saints, for the work of the ministry. Ministry is not a career, okay? And I know, look, there's some people who are paid to be in the ministry, and I understand that. It's you know, you have a big church and all that to oversee. There's nothing wrong with that. A workman is worthy of his hire. But ultimately, the work of the ministry is to be done by the body of Christ. Do ministers go and visit people in the hospital? Yes. But, you know, you don't pay someone else to do that for you. You should do it. The people you have a relationship with, them, go visit them in the hospital. Go pray for them. Go help meet their needs. Certainly, sometimes we, you know, we give at a church and we put into one place to help support the building and all of that and to do some things because, you know, individually we don't have a whole lot, but together when we pool some of our resources, we have the ability to maybe send someone on a missions trip or to help on a bigger project or whatever. But, you know, by and large, individually, it's our responsibility to go out and be the hands and feet of Christ. And we come in here, and that's why we do it the way we do it, is we believe that if we feed the sheep, and you know, the scripture talks about feeding them with knowledge and understanding, that if we teach the Bible and we do the Bible and we exhort one another to live the way the Lord said, grow up and act like him, then we'll go out and do the work of the ministry, and that will bring people in. And our meetings are set to really be believers' meetings. This is not, by and large, an evangelistic outreach. Certainly, I try to give the gospel, but ultimately, people are led to Christ usually by another person, by a mature believer who's walking worthy, whose life matches up with what they say they believe. And they see that, they see something different, and they encourage them in the Lord, and they lead them to Christ. And that's what it's intended to be, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, to build one another, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ. Unity of the faith. And again, you know, in the whole talking about apostles, prophets, I mean, some people like to take those titles today. You watch some stuff on TBN, and, oh, it's apostle so-and-so and prophet so-and-so. If someone's throwing that title on them, it's usually a pretty good indication you should run, you know. I mean, they call me Pastor Steve, that's okay, but do they call people Electrician Tom or Plumber Bill or Teacher whatever? You know, it's just... But when someone is like really grabbing at those titles, Jesus said, look, he said, you know, those who are counted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship, the great ones exercise authority over them, but it won't be like that among you. Whoever will be great among you will be your minister, your servant, and whoever will be the chiefest shall serve all. That's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be servants, we're supposed to be low, we're not supposed to be striving. And he said, if we grow up, if we come to unity, we love one another, and we understand the knowledge of the Son of God, we will no more be, verse 14, children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children. What is one of the characteristics of a child besides selfishness? Gullibility, right? And we're not called to be gullible. We are so passionate about not being gullible here that we put it on the roof. We actually print it on the ceiling up there. Any of you looking? There's no gullibility on the ceiling. Come on, you know. See, the thing is with the church, we're told we're supposed to love one another, right? Love bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. The problem is a wolf hears about a place where they believe everybody and they trust everybody and they want to help everybody and they want to love everybody. That's good hunting ground right there. Place full of sheep, I'll go in, put on my suit, and I'll come. There are people who are lying in wait to deceive. That's why we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We don't have to believe every charlatan who comes along and tries to go for your pocketbook. And that's, you know, usually if you watch some of these guys that are whacked, it always comes back around to your money. You know, prosperity. It's all about prosperity, and you'll be prosperous if you'll just sow your seed into me, so I'll be prosperous. And that, if that's all they're talking about, it's a good indication they're just in it for the dollars. And he said, you know, part of being mature believers, being fed by his word, is growing up so that we're not children, we're not gullible, and we're not selfish, hopefully, either, and that we're not tossed to and fro. We're not led in this direction and that, and every little new wind of crazy doctrine that blows through the church, we get knocked over by and run after. Now, if we grow up, he says, we will, verse 15, speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, that is the hallmark of spiritual maturity. You can go too far in either direction. You can be all truth or you can be all love. Neither one of them is a good thing. If you are all truth and no love, it's brutality, right? If you are all love and no truth, it's hypocrisy, because anything goes. Maturity is the balance between telling people in love, but telling people the truth, but telling them in love. And that's growing up, ultimately being submitted to the head, which is Christ. Last verse, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's like, you'll be all fitted together, you'll be one unit that ministers to itself and cares for itself and functions under the leadership of Christ. I was talking with Robin for a little bit earlier today, because I went to the orchestra, and I had some questions after going to the orchestra. It was a good orchestra. It wasn't like, you know, the East Wind Orchestra. It was two guys with a jug and a comb and whatever else. This was like the Philadelphia Orchestra, you know. The conductor was there. She was a woman from Ireland or something like that. And I'm watching, and we actually had good enough seats, because I figured if I'm going to this concert with my son, I'm driving 10 hours to be there. I'm going to be able to see. I'm not going to be in the nosebleeds, right? So we had pretty good seats where we were. And I'm watching her. You've got this whole orchestra, and you've got guys on these huge bass things, and you've got, you know, the ones playing the whatever they are, all of those things that'll make you cry, you know. And then you had the whole violin section, including this one girl who was like the head, like first chair violin, who was like all world. And then you had the percussion guys are playing the kettle drums and the xylophone, and you had all of the flutists and the pipers and the oboists, who's mostly just sitting there. But he did blow it a few times, they showed him. But and then you got the conductor. And this orchestra that we went to was it was actually the Legend of Zelda Orchestra. It was from a video game. It's actually, they've made about 20 of these games over 20 years, and they went from all the way back to the really old ones to the most current ones, and it has really fantastic music with it. And so what they did is they built this orchestra around it, and they set it to video of scenes from the different games and stuff. So the orchestra was synchronized to the video, and so as the sound of the score is going on, and they're playing it live, and you've got this one pregnant Irish lady up there with a wand, directing all this. She actually has this big, besides all of her music, which is what I was discussing with Robin, where she's got everybody's stuff they have to play, she actually has this long video screen with a timeline, because she has to make sure that everybody's going at the same time and everything and going to the music. Well, the cool thing about it was, once that thing starts, as soon as they, boom, hit into the orchestra playing one of those songs, with the exception of occasional riffs in things that, like the piper will pipe something or the violinist will do a little run here or there, it's one unified thing. You really can't even pick out on a lot of it which is the cello and which is the violin and which is the guy on the bass. I mean, it's like one thing, and she is bringing people up and in and doing all this conducting, and it's one, and I'm just like blown away actually watching all of these people playing amazingly, doing different parts, functioning as one, and making something awesome. And it all happened because of that one pregnant Irish lady who knew what everybody was supposed to be doing and kept them all on time with the video, which they couldn't even see because it's playing over their head. And she's got it all, and she's running the whole thing. And I'm thinking, that's what we're supposed to be as the body of Christ. And he's bringing one thing up over here, and he's calming one thing down over there. And of course, if you're the one that's being brought up, you're like, why am I being brought up? You know, and if you're over there, you're like, why is he pushing me down? You know, and if you're the oboe guy, you're like, why can't I play anything? They never let me do anything. And oh, it's my turn. All right, now we're back. And through all of that, I'm thinking, he's the conductor. He's the head. And if the only reason those people were so awesome was because they were all in sync with what the conductor wanted to be done. She was the head. They all followed her. They knew their bits and pieces, and together it was an amazing thing that blew us all away. And I think that's what he is with us. And he's trying to build that in the body. And how difficult it must be, because he can't have all the best musicians. He's got us, you know? The one who's like, oh, there's a tasty little lick right there. I'm just going to play it, man. I just want to, you know, rock out. And no, this is the quiet section. Yeah, but I want to thrash. You know, I want to chunk like me. I'm always up there. I just want to turn every song into a rock song. That's just where I am. But growing up, ultimately, is being in submission and in concert with what the Lord wants us to do. Amen? And that's what we're supposed to do. And he's going to go on to talk about how that should look, and we'll pick it up next time with how we should walk, not like the Gentiles, not crazy, not doing our own thing, but submitting to Christ. So let's pray that he would make us what we're supposed to be. Lord, I thank you that you see the whole picture. Lord, I know someday we will get to step back and see what it is you've done and you're doing, and then we'll understand. Lord, now we don't. We just see through a glass darkly. But Lord, we trust you know what you're doing. Lord, help us to be instruments, vessels, instruments in your hand. Lord, help us to be compliant and obedient, and help us to listen for your voice and to follow your slightest leading. And Lord, somehow, through our messed up lack of abilities, could you please make something awesome? We long for that day. We ask you to come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.